Remember our simple outline of Psalm 23. We begin with the identity of the shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. And then the theme statement, which is, I shall not. And notice, though, we have the word want in King James, I have changed that to the word lack, simply because I shall not want would imply the idea that whatever we happen to want, God is somehow going to supply that for us, and that simply is not true. Let's take a look at the Hebrew word for want, Deuteronomy 2:7. Deuteronomy 2:7. The fact that God supplied for His people in this way is stated many times throughout the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 2, God is calling Israel's attention to the fact that they have never lacked. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Remember the way Deuteronomy is set up. Israel has made one attempt to enter into the promised land, and because of unbelief, they didn't make it. They've been scattered for 40 years. And if we were looking at the a map of Palestine, and generally I have to label map because it would not be recognized. This is Palestine, the promised land, from here on around. Here's your Mediterranean Sea. And remember, in the first attempt, they'd come up from the south down in Egypt, and they had gotten as far as Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the southern boundary of the Promised Land, and at Kadesh Barnea, they had committed a horrible sin. They had taken the promise of God, and they had put on the front of the promise something like that. That's the Hebrew character, wow. And it simply means, but. And they looked and said, this is everything that God has promised and so forth, wow. But. And then they begin to point out their big people, their big cities, and the putting in of that little thing, which King James translates as nevertheless, aggravates God to the point that He says, none of you will ever get in here, and they spend 40 years and they perish in the wilderness. Now, they're ready to go in the second time. And this time, they've come up more like this, so that they're looking from that boundary east into Palestine, and as they are there, Moses gives them three sermons. The three sermons that he gives them is called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is three sermons preached on the border before they go into the promised land this time. And the plan with Joshua is they're going to fight themselves a wedge into the land, and then they will fight toward the north, and they will wedge toward the south until they cleared out all of the inhabitants of the land. And basically, the book of Joshua is how they made this approach, how they fought to the north, fought to the south, and they settled fairly well in the land. But Deuteronomy is three sermons of saying, look, here's what God has done for you in the past. Here's how you know that your battles are going to be victorious. You've got a historical precedent for it, and one of those precedents is when you get in that land, you know that God has never allowed you to lack. And He will use the same Hebrew term that is used in Psalm 23, verse 1, I shall not want. So notice in verse 7, it says, the Lord thy God has blessed thee in all thy works of thy hand. He knows thy walking through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord God has been with you, thou hast lacked nothing. And it is exactly the same term that is used in the Psalms. So he's simply saying, if Israel will look at our historical precedent, then she's going to be able to say this, at not one point of time did we ever lack. Now, one of those supplies, of course, would be things such as food, such as manna. And this might add a little note to it. Though they never lacked food, didn't mean they always liked what they got to eat. As a matter of fact, they got to the point where they said, our soul loathes this white bread. And therefore, God is always faithful in His supply. It may not be iced just exactly like we would like the cake to be, but of course, that is our fault. God never allows His people to lack. Over just a few pages to chapter 8. It's one of the big reminders of Deuteronomy. God does not allow His people to lack. Verse 9. He's talking about the land that He's going to supply for His people. And he says, it's a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. Or notice, thou shalt not lack. And then, of course, the anything is in italics. There's nothing that you're going to lack. This is a reaffirmation of the same promise you've got in Psalm 23. And let's go back to it. Now, lest we get carried away with the fact that we will never lack, let's do a little defining of that, first of all, in a negative sentence. And this is to say, this is not a promise to give us all we want. There is a word in some of your New Testament sin lists, the Greek word pleonexia. And pleonexia, compound word, simply meaning to want more. And it's a reference to that part of man's sin nature that never gets satisfied with things and objects. And it's listed as a sin. It's translated usually by the word covetousness in our Bibles. And it's clearly a sin. And therefore, God is not saying that I am at the service of your sin nature to satisfy all of your covetousness and everything that you want. It is, however, a promise to say He will give us all we need within, and here are the parameters, it is within the framework of God's will for each of us personally. Must have those parameters. It is a promise. If Yahweh is our shepherd, we do have the promise that everything that we need, parameters, within the framework of God's will, second parameter, for us personally. So that it is, and the reason we put for us personally on here is that it is possible that within the framework of God's will for one believer, He will supply him with a Rolls Royce. It may be within the parameters of His will for another believer that He will curse him with a Volkswagen. So you have to bring that element into it. Also, certainly the element of it's all we need within God's will. Now, here again is a very important point. Many times, since we're talking about we will not lack, God gives us all we need. Let's do a little bit with the word need. Number one is this. Who decides what we need? It's very important to grasp. Who decides what we need? Or, who decides what the need really is? Now, in answer to this, if God were asking me, I would say, Lord, I will be very happy to tell you what I need. I will supply the answer to the question, what do I need? And Metz's Christian mentality approaches God as though, all right, Lord, now, and very often through the vehicle of prayer says, here is what I need. But stop to think. The minute we tell God what we need, what are we assuming? We are assuming that we are capable of deciding what the need really is. And then if we think about that further, then we've got to ask another question. Isn't the Word of God the criteria by which all believers are to act? And therefore, if the Word of God tells me what my solution is, shouldn't the Word of God also stand me in a corner and say, now let me tell you exactly what you need? For example, 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6, addressed to these scattered believers, tells them about something they needed. But I'll just guarantee you that nobody ever asked for this. But he tells them it's a need. And he supplied it for them. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, I get these next three words, if need be, or if it is necessary for what? necessary for you to be in heaviness through all kinds of pressures. Ever conceived of that as a need? Lord, I have a tremendous need. I'm not getting enough pressure. The variety isn't wide enough. Give me that. But the interesting thing is, Peter is pointing out that they're getting something that from God's standpoint was a necessity and a need. So who decides what we need? God does. And more often than not, that need is revealed in the Word. So not only does the authority of Scripture tell us what the solution is, it also takes us back to what we need. All right, that ought to give then some perspective on Psalm 23, the theme statement. We will never lack, and in particular then, that simply means God will always supply everything we need for His will, for us personally, and He will decide what those needs are. Now, we can move to the third part of it, and let's go back to the Psalm where we stopped last time. And this is simply going to be the amplification. And the first amplification is He supplies for His sheep rest. And our translation of verse 2, He makes me to lie down in green pastures, was very simple. He causes me to stretch out in grassy meadows. And now we'll underscore in grassy meadows, and the reason for underscoring it is because when the Hebrew sentence puts the emphatic part of the sentence early. Normally, a Hebrew sentence would go like that. The verb, the subject, and the object. You almost get that simple kind of thing when you read Genesis, don't you? And God said, and God did, and so forth. But the normal order is verb, subject, object. So that in our translation, we've got first the verb. That's normal order. But that's not the way the Hebrew reads. It takes the place, the in grassy meadows, puts it up here, and when it puts it to the front, that means this is the thing to be underscored. And the thing that God does for us is wonderful, but that is not what David is getting at. He's not really trying to stress that God causes us to relax. He's trying to stress where He does it. In other words, the refreshment idea is the strong idea that comes out in the verse. Now, the reason for this being significant, the grassy meadows, is simple, is that there is very little pasturage in Palestine. And in order to get to it, you would travel over a great deal of great deal of sand, rocks, and so forth. You know, they have, and if you ever go to Palestine, you'll immediately sense this. And the Jews have a legend. And the legend is in Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, that there was an angel that was sent out with a bag of sand and rocks and stone. And as that angel flew over Palestine, this is real Jewish tradition, as he flew over Palestine, the bag burst. And all of the rocks and sand and dirt and dust landed at the place that we call Israel. And if you've seen it, it is a enormous, big pile of rocks, basically. Therefore, you had very, very little pasturage in it. Now, for that reason, then, through the rocks and the heat and the so forth, rest for the sheep was essential, so that when you come in verse 2 to lying down in the green meadows, this is probably about 12 noon activity. So that the sheep have been traveling through the rocks and so forth through the morning hours, and now they have been brought by the shepherd out of the heat. Very unlikely, this is not an evening scene, very unlikely that it would be anything past noon, because by the time from sunup till noon you've been out in this tremendous heat, sheep are going to have to come in. They're going to have some food. They're going to have some water, or you're going to have some dead sheep. And therefore, picture them as having been out. They're parched. They're thirsty. There's tremendous heat. And now David is talking about the noontime when they gather about the oasis, and they're brought in from the place where they've been traveling. Now, our King James, and I notice also the New American, has them lying down in green pastures. That is not a good translation of the Hebrew word at all, simply because pastures would bring to mind feeding. In other words, that's if you say the cattle are in the pasture, you're assuming that they're in a place where they can be fed. And the idea of the Hebrew word here is not a feeding place. The idea in the Hebrew word is of a resting place. And that's why we're better to go with the grassy meadow. Not that there isn't some feeding there, but that's not the big idea. This is not the stress that they're in the pasture and they're getting lots of nourishment. That's not the point. The point is they're out of the heat where they can rest, where they can survive, though there is some feeding that's involved in it. So that the picture is the sheep have been in the rocks and the sand and the dry places, and the shepherd is now bringing them in so that they can get rest. Now the other part of verse 2 parallels that when it says he makes me to lie down beside the still waters. And let's do some work with that. I'll simply number some things on the translation. First of all, he is said to lead me beside still waters. The word beside translates the Hebrew preposition al, that means unto or to. The picture is not of the sheep being beside these waters. The picture is of the shepherd bringing the sheep to them. So the emphasis is getting the sheep to the resting place. Getting them to the resting place. So that verse 2, the latter part, he leads me to the still waters. King James uses the word still, and New American uses the word quiet. And they're put in such a way so they modify the word water. You got the waters, and King James says the kind of waters they are, they're still waters. And the New American says the kind of waters they are is called quiet waters. That is poor. The word that is used there is a word that is used for security. It's the waters of rest, or it's the waters of security. Menuhot is not, in fact, that word menuhot that's translated still or quiet, never in the Old Testament anywhere is used as a quality of water. So we're not supposed to think here about waters that are not flowing. A great deal has been said about that on these are still or quiet waters, and the typical comment is that sheep will not feed at a rushing river. They must have quiet, still water in order to drink, which, again, is got some truth to it, but that can't be drawn out of this because, in other words, there's no way whether you can tell whether these waters are still rushing or whether they're going 90 miles an hour. And so don't read anything into the water moving or not moving by the word still or the word quiet because it simply isn't in the Hebrew word. It's a word that's used, waters where you can rest, waters where you can be secure. Let me show you the word in another place. Ruth 1, Joshua judges Ruth 1. And in Ruth 1, it's used for the place of security that a woman may have in marriage. All right, you've got these two widowed women, and Naomi says to them, Naomi, their mother-in-law, says to them, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest." And that's exactly the word that is translated in our Bibles, still or quiet waters. So that she may find rest. Well, what are you talking about but rest? Each of you in the house of her husband. In other words, her two widow women, they have little prospects of making it on their own. They lack security, and the desire is that they will come into the place where, in the house of their husband, they're going to have rest. And rest does not mean the cessation or absence of work. It's talking about security. And therefore, David uses a metaphor, the Lord leads us to the waters of security. Now, the thing that involved in that, again, against its background, would be through your winter and early spring rains in Palestine, you'd get a good deal of vegetation. In fact, it's one of the deceiving things about Palestine. You get this fairly widespread vegetation through these early spring rains, and then the rain stops. The heat comes, and it literally scorches the whole countryside. So that you have the type of thing that if you would trace the settlements of Palestine, basically, where do you build a city? Only one place. You build it where there's water. And your map simply reflects the oases or the watering places. In fact, you have in the Old Testament, Micah talks about the sheep of Bashan. Well, why in the world would you want to talk about the sheep of Bashan? Why do you want to locate these sheep? Real simple. Bashan was an oasis. And that was the place where you had some of your best cattle grazing in all of Palestine. And you could simply come to the point where you say, well, that's a sheep. Oh, that's a sheep of Bashan, because it was something to say about the quality of the sheep. You have Gilead that was a known place. In fact, you've got about four places in the Old Testament of which Bashan or Gilead are two that are known as watering places. And again, if you take the enormous size of the herds and make a country, 75 miles long, and you put in herds of, in the Old Testament, you get herds of sheep up to 14,000. Solomon had some big herds. On the dedication of the temple, he wanted to sacrifice some lambs to the Lord, and so he took a portion of his herd, 120,000 lambs, and he sacrificed them to the Lord. So you get a little idea of the enormous size of some of these herds, and then you begin to limit your watering to just a handful of places, and the rest of it is desert and sand and so forth. Then you can understand what would be involved in the Oriental shepherd bringing the sheep into this place. Basically, the shepherd had in Palestine several sources of water. One of them would be rivers. Not many. Basically, you're saying the Jordan. A lot of the problem with the Jordan, however, the Jordan River, when we see it on a map, it looks like it flows nicely from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And if I recall my figures right, if you go from the start of the Jordan down to where it goes into the Dead Sea, you're not covering but something like 40 miles. If you could go by boat down the zigzaggy river, you're going better than 300 miles. And that's because Jordan is craggy. It is not a straight. It's always pictured as a beautiful, flowing, nice thing that Jesus walked down to and baptized people in it. The Jordan is a deep crevice. It's a serpentine as far as its going like that is concerned. And pretty much infested with your wildlife, the lion, the bear, the jackal, the wolf, basically down close to the Jordan. So the Jordan was a source of water. It wasn't all that safe. And consequently, a shepherd would have to be very careful taking a sheep down or where he took a sheep in that for using it there. So not only was the knowledge of the shepherd's knowledge of the terrain important, but being able to locate the water was also very, very vital. So you had some rivers, mainly the Jordan. You'd have a few underground springs. That would be an oasis or a basis for an oasis. Neither one of those was adequate. You couldn't have sheep in Palestine on the basis of an oasis, which would be an underground spring, and rivers. It simply couldn't be done. Consequently, they had dug over Palestine lots of cisterns. Cisterns were dug like that. Cisterns were dug in a pear-shaped manner, and the idea would be so that a lot of water would collect down in here, And you had those all over Palestine. As a matter of fact, Joseph, as he was sheep tending, and his brothers decided they wanted to dispose of Joseph, and they were going to kill him, and one of his brothers is merciful and says, well, let's not kill him. Let's just let him have an encounter with a cistern. And you can imagine being dumped down in a pear-shaped cistern, you'd have great difficulty climbing up the side of that pear. Consequently, Joseph encountered one. You had, I'll go back to Genesis 26 just to show how important these things were. Can you imagine water being at such a premium that you would go to battle over a cistern? I mean, fight and kill for your cistern? Of course, if your life depended upon it, I'm sure you would. And it did. And they fought over it. I'm doing this to show the importance of these water supplies in Palestine. It's your whole life. Really hard to identify. How do we get a drink of water? I mean, you get turn a faucet. We're not even happy with that. You got to push a button so it'll be cool, you know. And so, water supply is just to realize it being at a premium is means little to us. And consequently, when we can't identify that, well, the Lord leads us to the watering places. You know, can mean very, very, very little to us. But we need to identify with it, and maybe this passage will help. Chapter 26, 20. Says the herdmen, these would be the shepherds of Gerar, did fight or strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." Well, you got a battle going on out in the with among the shepherds, because if the sheep don't get water, the sheep die, and so they fight over it. And he called the name of the well Etzik, because they fought with him. And they digged another well, cistern, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna, and he removed from thence and digged another well. And somehow they apparently arrive at peace here, and for that they did not fight, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, for he said, and notice the supply of water was directly linked to Yahweh has made room for us, we shall be fruitful in the land. Water was the sign of divine blessing. So that you can see part then of the meaning behind Psalm 23 and verse 2, he leads me beside the waters of the waters of rest. Now let's add what we started with last time, and it is very important. If the Lord brings us to the place of rest, what is the object of rest? Rest is intended to gain strength for work. Rest is intended to gain strength for work. Now stop and see if we need to correct some things in our thinking right now. I'm sure if you've been around Christian teaching very long, you've had the promise extended that in the Lord there's security, there's rest, there's calm, there's tranquility. And when you think about the calm and the peace and the tranquility that the Lord gives us, have you thought in terms of the fact that He's giving you rest so you can work? Rest in order that we can go out and perspire for Him? Or have we tended to do this? Have we intended to make rest an end rather than a means to an end? Rest is not an end. It's a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Rest makes it possible to function. So that for us, rest is given so we can bear fruit. We can serve. The sheep is given rest and nourishment so that it will produce. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, where you have this developed doctrinally. Hebrews 4. The whole theme around which Hebrews 4 is building is the concept of rest. And the fourth chapter of Hebrews gives us such a simple little formula it says we start with God's promises, and to that we are responsible for responding in a certain way, and to those promises we're to respond in a faith manner. And if we do so, that will equal rest. And if we rest, we in turn then are going to be able to bear fruit and so forth. And notice in, well, going back, let's go back as far as chapter 3 to pick up the theme. And notice that as rest is mentioned, in each case, it's mentioned to be God's rest. 3:11, God says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And it is my rest, not in the sense that God owns it, but in the sense that God provides it. So he's talking about his provision. They will not enter into my rest provision. Verse 18, again, to whom swear he that they should not enter into the rest that he provided, or his rest? And then 4:1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left up of entering into his rest, again, the rest that he provides. And then in 4:4, he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So you have a strong emphasis that the rest is there, and let's underline it, it's God's provision. God's rest is looking at all of the assets, or the sum total of all of the assets that we've got in our spiritual bank account. It would take in all the promises of God's Word. It would take in our position in Christ. It would take in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything you can possibly think of that the Word of God has cataloged as being ours. And he says, I promise you that, and the human condition is that you must respond in a believing way to my promises. Look at Hebrews 4:2. And he's referring back to the classic failure to experience full rest. And the classic experience of failing to meet God's wrath is Israel. So that in 4:1, if we're going to think that they didn't enter in because of unbelief, that this is not applicable to us, you have the application to the church in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left up, entering any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, is it possible that we will not reach rest in the Christian life? And not only does he say it's possible, but he says you ought to even fear that you will not experience this type of thing. And it is the type of rest, it's the only thing you can have to function. Have you ever been so agitated and upset that you couldn't even do anything? Nothing would function. You just locked up. I remember, three years ago, coming back one night flying from Lincoln, and it had been just thunderstormy all over. And you'd done it for about an hour, and, after an hour of that strenuous activity, something upstairs just won't, it won't work anymore. And I shouldn't tell this because it sounds so foolish, but just coming in and approach control says contact tower. I reached over in the seat, picked up my flashlight. Downtown Municipal. Did it three times. Now, I do know the difference between the microphone and the flashlight. The problem is, I was so uptight at that moment, if the controller would have said boo, the day had been over. It just rolled over and died. There wasn't enough calm relaxation to even carry on the normal functions. And this is what Hebrews 4 is talking about, is that if we do not relate to God's promises, we'll never get in a functioning capacity where we can relax enough in the Christian life to be able to operate for the Lord. Now, again, to show the simplicity of all it takes to miss that, is in verse 2 of Hebrews 4. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. And those are telling words when we talk about the power of God's word, tremendous power of it, to say that it did not profit. Why? not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So that this, as simple as it is, this faith response or lack of this faith response can take the dynamite of the Word of God and absolutely negate it, simply because we are not mixing faith in with that which we're listening to. Now, instead of having eyes on promises, Israel did something in the Old Testament. Let's go back to another example. Acts 27, before we look at that. Acts 27. Note the pattern. All right, let's look first of all at the pressure that's involved. See, the catch to all of this on putting faith in the promises is there's always into life mixed pressure. Everything in life in terms of pressures is going to carry one message. God's promise is not true. That's the whole environment we live in. If we're going to move into the area of men's thinking, the whole area of human thinking is God's promise does not work. God's promise is not true. It's easy to check out. Salvation is by faith alone. How many people on the street buy that? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. How many people buy that? So all the environment says it won't work. So it's not just as easy as academic as putting down on a pad, there's God's promise, okay, Lord, get the message, I believe it. We've got to do it in the thunderstorm. We've got to do it under the pressure in order to get the benefit from it. And Acts 27 is a good example. 27, 14 through 20 talks about the pressure. Verse 14, Paul is in the ship. It says, not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And then he describes how the ship almost falls to pieces. When the ship was caught, we couldn't bear into the wind, so we let it drift. Inability to navigate, and running under a certain island, probably a better translation, running below a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come to the boat, and what that means is the boat is falling apart, and when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, they enwrapped it in cables so it wouldn't fall apart. They were fearing that they would fall in the quicksands, so they were driven. So we, verse 18, exceedingly tossed with the tempest the next day, they began to unload the ship, and they cast out the tackling with their own hands. And many days, verse 20, neither sun or stars appeared, no small tempest lay on them. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. And if you can get in the emotional context of that, out in the ocean, and you're going to sink. Now, under that, notice the sequence. Verse 25c, the angel appears to Paul and says, Paul says to them, verse 24, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given them all that sail with thee. Verse 24 is the promise. Now, how does the promise relate to the environment? I would have thought, when Paul said down in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. You know, that's just like the all four engines gone, with flames coming out, and you're inverted, and the hostess says, enjoy your meal. That's almost like having a bad day and going to the grocery store and have some sweet little thing say, have a nice day. Yeah. Too late. At any rate, you've got the promise, and in verse 25, notice the optimism and the faith. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God, it shall be even as we told me. Promise is followed by faith, and notice 26a. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island, and you follow down through the context that they are saved, and you have, from the simplicity of the believing of God's word, you have the rest concept emerge. Now, the only way this can come out, however, is if faith fixes back here. And that is probably the whole problem in a nutshell is getting our eyes right here. Now, let's close this little section out with just a simple remark. Israel never got rest because they could never get faith to attach to, quote,
I will give you the land. They never got it together. Not once. They could never do it. And the author of Hebrews says that is potent. They didn't enter in because of their unbelief. Oh, they... Well, let's look at what they did. Go back to Numbers 13. If you would ask an Israelite, why didn't you ever get into the land of Canaan? They would not say, because we didn't believe God. Not one of them. They would have some good reasons. And their reasons would be, we didn't get in because of people. And we didn't get in because the environment was hostile. That would be their interpretation of why they never made it. Chapter 13, 28 of Numbers. Now there's that little wow we pointed out, that little simple Hebrew stroke that comes in verse 28. There's an assertion preceding this that, yes, what God told us, well, verse 27, the spies come back and told him and said, we came to the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. In other words, they say God's promise about the land, it's true. Then the people say, or they say, but, or nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled. So we can't get in because of people, and we can't get in because of the surrounding circumstances. And God so responded to that with anger, with such anger, that God said, if you've got your eyes on people, and if you've got your eyes on the surrounding circumstances, rather than on my promises, then drop dead, all of you, and you will rot in the wilderness. And they did. Simple little thing. They missed that easy little formula. And man, isn't it easy to write down in a notebook? You know, the promise plus faith equals, isn't that cute? Hey, that's it. That's the whole thing. And the author of Hebrews brings this across, and this is, he's saying we ought to fear that we'll go right down the same path that they did. So Psalm 23 is simply saying, for God's people, rest. It's there if we will not put our eyes on people but on the shepherd. And if we will look at the shepherd, not the environment. But how many failures in life can you trace to mentally, the reason I messed up was what? This circumstance and this and this and that, or so-and-so, or this thing happened. And it's the same old pattern as Israel, and it just simply checks God out. We have no relationship then with the shepherd in terms of blessing, and we can never, never experience rest. So that we're adding this little bit in Hebrews because Psalms promised that the Lord would, under the figure of the grassy meadows, under the figure of the water, God will provide rest for His people. Will He do that apart from the faith that takes hold of it? One of the passages that had that word in Hebrew for we will not lack talks about when you get into the land, you'll lack nothing. There will be, and he names some of the minerals, there'll be brass and so forth. And he has an interesting thing. He says that you will lack nothing so that you will go in and you will be able to dig brass. And I think that's very interesting. God said you will not lack brass. It's there. But I will not make it surface. The word dig says that God makes the provision, and while the provision is there, we must dig. The provision of all we have in Christ is in the Word. It's all there. But I tell you, you'll never get it until you dig. And dig means study, diagram, take the words apart, look at the words, analyze the words, and then we will get to the truth. All right, let's stop at that point in Psalms. And we'll pick up in our study tonight with the second thing that the Lord provides for the sheep, which is restoration. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand what it says in order that we might obey what it says. And we're thankful that the all-sufficient God is our shepherd, and you have provided for us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might relate to you in a proper way, we might understand the things you do in relationship to us, you do as a loving shepherd for our blessing and for our growth and for our benefit. And may we recognize that you want us to come into a place of rest, whereby we relate to your promises by simply believing them, not blaming people, not blaming circumstances, but aligning ourselves properly with you so we can have rest, and may we have rest in order that we might bring fruit and serve you effectively in Christ's name. Amen.